What fills you up? I want to come back to that question in just a little bit. But before we come back to it, for our teaching this morning, I really want to basically present to you three premises. They're rather straightforward, not hard to understand. And the first premise is Jesus of Nazareth was a true historical figure. The second premise, Jesus was and is the Son of God. And the third premise is that Jesus' identity matters to every person. Now, perhaps my first premise surprises you a bit, that Jesus of Nazareth was a true historical figure, and I'll probably spend the least time with this particular premise. But I only include it in my remarks this morning because there are some people who continue with this erroneous notion that Jesus was not a real man or a real human person in history, but something more like a character like King Arthur or Robin Hood, who's really probably more legend or myth than true historical figure. But aside from the biblical historical record, which is quite reliable and very well attested to by any standard of measuring the historical authenticity or veracity of any information, there are other ancient historians who were not followers of Christ and who did not embrace the Christian faith, who did in their writings recognize and acknowledge Jesus as a first century Jew, who was a rabbi, and he claimed deity, and he was executed by the Romans. And I've taken just a few that I want to quote to kind of just verify this principle that Jesus of Nazareth was a true historical figure. I know some of you have heard of the Roman historian Tacitus. He was a governor of Asia, and he wrote a lot of his histories during the reign of the Emperor Nero. And he alludes to the death of Christ as an individual as he's addressing the broader topic of Nero's culpability in the burning of Rome. I'm not going to unpack all that. I'm assuming there's some point of reference for you that you recognize that fact and that event in history. But Tacitus wrote this, and I'm quoting him directly, "But not all the relief that could come from man, not all the bounties that the prince could bestow, nor all the atonements which could be presented to the gods, availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the fire of Rome. Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with the guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were hated for their enormities. Christus," which is a Roman spelling for the name Christ, "Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also." So A.D. 112, the Roman historian, is recording those words. Another historian from the second century named Lucian, he spoke scornfully of Christ and of Christians, and he connected them with the synagogues of Palestine because Christianity grew out of Judaism. And he alludes to Christ as that man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult into the world. Furthermore, as their first lawgiver, he persuaded them that they were all brothers, one of another, after they had transgressed once for all by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping that crucified sophist himself and living under his laws. Another rather well-known Roman historian by the name of Suetonius, who wrote around A.D. 120, he was a court official under the reign of Emperor Hadrian. And he wrote, quote, as the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he expelled them from Rome. I've just given you those three. There's really many, many more. But the premise is that Jesus of Nazareth was a true historical figure. But the second premise is that Jesus was and is the Son of God. And I'm partially prompted to address this issue, Jesus was and is the Son of God, because I just went this last Thursday to see the movie that is out in theaters now that is simply titled Son of God. Now, I've never been one to recommend movies, at least very infrequently from the pulpit, because everybody has a different set of standards and subjective opinions about what a good movie is or is not, or what Christians should see or not. But like all biblical movies, this one, like most of the others, don't always follow the Bible precisely, and there's probably a reasonable explanation for that the biblical texts don't always convert to movie scripts very easily. So we have some editing and putting some conversations and events together that don't really appear together in the scripture. But all in all, they did a pretty good job with the things that they did present in this movie. But I did find myself somewhat reacting to the actor who portrayed Jesus in this movie. I found myself thinking, okay, was Jesus a first century carpenter, or was he a model in GQ magazine? I mean, this guy looks, you know, really pretty good and pretty shiny, squeaky clean, does he not? His glistening hair looked like it had a strong dose of Tresemme shampoo and Paul Mitchell conditioner. Even after being out on the boat on the Sea of Galilee, there was still a nice sheen to it. In fact, I was half expecting him to send Peter to Starbucks to pick up a caramel latte or something. It was just, that's the way it struck me. But the movie did clearly present, especially in one conversation that Jesus has with another, the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, those of you that are familiar with the Bible are well aware that there's really several titles of deity that is ascribed to Jesus or he takes upon himself. But I want us to look at Son of God this morning in particular. And I have a handful of passages I want to go to. And if you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to try to follow along with me. Again, you may find it surprising, and I have read it myself by some scholars, that Jesus never claimed to be God or Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. That the deity that is associated with Jesus is that which his followers ascribe to him, not something that he really seized for himself. Again, a very erroneous notion. But let's run through this handful of scriptures that I have chosen to draw to your attention this morning. Beginning in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Let your eye drop down to verse 62. This is where Jesus appears before the high priest Caiaphas. And the high priest stood up and said to him, that is Jesus, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Incidentally, just in that statement by Jesus, we find another title of deity, Son of Man, a title of deity in the Old Testament as well as the New, and that's one of the other titles of his origin that he uses of himself. But if you don't think the high priest knew exactly what he was claiming, if you read verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his robes, saying, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' They spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. They knew that his claim was that he was making himself equal with God, which was blasphemy to the Jews. Staying in Matthew's gospel, flip back just a few chapters to Matthew chapter 16. This is one of the incidents that appeared in the movie I saw last Thursday. Verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And it was upon that profession that Jesus calls the rock upon which he built his church. Go from Matthew's gospel over to John. John chapter 5. Jesus had been performing miracles and other activities on the Sabbath. The Jewish leaders were objecting to this. They saw this as a disobedience of the law. It says in verse 16 of John 5, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" And just making that statement, look at their response in verse 18. "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They knew exactly what he was claiming. Let me show you just a few others. Look to John chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. This is in the midst of his trials again, just prior to his crucifixion. "When therefore," verse 6, "the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.'" Also, in the Gospel of John, if you would turn to chapter 6, John chapter 6. Beginning in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus claims to be sent by God, and not only that, claims that what he has to offer enables a person to never hunger or thirst again when it comes to the deepest longings of the human experience. Go over just two or three chapters to John chapter 10. Verse 30 and following. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? They answered him, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And when he stated in verse 30, I and the Father are one, you may have a footnote in your Bibles that word appears in the original Greek in the neuter, which could have been translated, I and the Father are a unity, or I and the Father are one essence, or I and the Father, we are one. Can I show you just a couple more? Turn over to John chapter 14. John 14. Verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you have known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? If you would turn over to another gospel writer, Mark, and Mark chapter 14, and then I'll make some summary comments about these texts. Mark chapter 14. Again, the setting is Jesus before his accusers, and that night before he was crucified the next day. And Mark gives this perspective on that, beginning in verse 61. He kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? He said, I am. And then quotes that same verse that we saw the other gospel writer quote, where he is not shying away from identifying himself as the promised Messiah. And then over in John chapter 8, verse 12, we won't turn there, but Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The Roman guard who was there at the foot of the cross, guards were stationed there to finally give the affirmation that the one on the cross was dead. And when the one Roman guard saw that Jesus had breathed his last and was privy to probably his final statements he made from the cross, he then declared, surely this was the Son of God, or a Son of God. We don't know exactly how he said it. The language could be interpreted either way. But I share those texts with you to show what Jesus claimed about himself, and to show what even his enemies understood him to say. And as one who claimed to be the Son of God, which in essence is to be equal with God himself, we would expect that what we read about the attributes of God would also be true of Jesus of Nazareth. And we find that a close examination of the scriptural evidence is that God is omnipresent, he's everywhere, and Jesus exhibited that. That God is omniscient, all-knowing, and Jesus displays an ability of knowing things about people, about their lives, that no one else could know unless he was omniscient. That certainly he was omnipotent. We see his power as it's displayed over disease as he healed people, his power as displayed over nature, stilling and calming the storm, and his ultimate power over death, raising Lazarus from the dead and walking out of the tomb himself. Now we have to make a decision. Everyone does. What do we make of this? And the options, we probably could come up with five or six. I hope we've laid aside the idea that he was a myth or a legend, at least for now. But there are some that try to say, well, we need to put Jesus up there along with Buddha and along with Muhammad and other great religious leaders, and we need to take into account what he says. He displays much wisdom, but he's really no better than any of the other religious leaders who've appeared on the stage of history. But is that really a fair thing to say? Is it reasonable? No, it is not. You know, there is a condition that people in the area of psychiatry and people who deal with folks who are in mental institutions, they will talk about some people displaying what is called by some a God complex or a messianic complex. It's not actually a condition that's listed in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders put out by the American Psychiatric Association. That manual is called the DSM for short. The DSM doesn't mention God complex specifically in those words, but it does have an entry for what psychiatrists call grandiose delusions or delusions of grandeur. And if Jesus was not who he claimed to be, the very Son of God, the Messiah, then it's hard to escape that this is a guy who was suffering from delusions of grandeur. In fact, reading from the DSM, they define delusions of grandeur as a delusional disorder that occurs in patients suffering from a wide range of mental illnesses, characterized by fantastical beliefs that one is famous, omnipotent, wealthy, or otherwise very powerful. The delusions are generally fantastic and typically have a supernatural, science fictional, or a religious theme. And the symptoms, according to the Manual of Mental Disorders, is an exaggerated belief of self-worth, an exaggerated belief of power, of knowledge, of identity, and often an exceptional or professing an exceptional relationship to a divinity or famous person. And there are people, I don't know if it's still the eighth floor, it was for many years, the eighth floor at Shands was where people who have mental disorders are housed. Now, some of them think they're the Queen of England or the President or some other famous person. But it's not unusual to find people who claim that they're God or that they're Jesus. But would you call someone a great moral teacher who was self-deluded with these kinds of delusions of grandeur? No, you would not. You know, C.S. Lewis is one of many authors who have laid out there the options that Jesus just doesn't leave us the option of saying he was a great moral teacher, because either he was a madman, you know, suffering from delusions of grandeur, or he was a demon or something else. Now, having said that about Jesus' claims, I want to go back to that question at the end of the video. What fills you? Or perhaps another way, if I could sort of piggyback on that question, what gives you a sense of purpose? What gives you direction in your life? What provides a deep satisfaction and contentment in your life? What supplies the answers to life after death? To the haunting questions, is there an eternity? And if there is, where will I be in relationship to that eternity? Is there life after death, or is death the end? One time in an interview with Time magazine, Woody Allen, the actor and movie director, once stated, in real life, everyone gives himself a distraction, whether it's by turning on the TV set or by playing sophisticated games. You have to deny the reality of death to go on every day. Tennessee Williams, many of you recognize, was a great American playwright. He once said, whether or not we admit it to ourselves, we are all haunted by a truly awful sense of impermanence. I have always had a particularly keen sense of this at New York cocktail parties. And perhaps that is why I drank martinis almost as fast as I can snatch them from the tray. Fear and evasion are the two little beasts that chase each other's tails in the revolving wire cage of our nervous world. Donald Trump was asked by a writer the inevitable question about what horizons were left for him to conquer. And Trump's reply, in part, was, right now I'm genuinely enjoying myself. I work and I don't worry. Then the writer asked, what about death? Don't you worry about dying? And Trump gave his, I guess, what is somewhat of a stock answer, one that appears in a lot of his interviews. No, he said, I'm fatalistic, and I protect myself as well as anybody can. I prepare for things. And then Trump turned to walk up the stairs and have dinner with his family, and he hesitated for a moment. And he turned back around, and he said to the writer, no, I don't believe in reincarnation, heaven or hell, but we go someplace. And then he paused again, and then he said, do you know, I cannot for the life of me figure out where. And I think whether it's Tennessee Williams or whether it's Donald Trump or myriads of other men and women, that whether we admit it or not, we grapple with these questions of eternity. There's a book in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, that has this one sentence, that God has put eternity in their hearts, speaking of human beings. That part of being a human being is that there's something within us, within our spirit, within our soul, that gives us this sense that there's something else, which is why almost every people group in the world has had some kind of religious expression. There's a book that came out about 20 years ago, and it was kind of a correspondence of letters between a man and his son, the man being a professing Christian and his son being a skeptic. And one of the statements in that book, the skeptic says, to me, life is like we were all on a train heading with ever-increasing speed toward a cliff. We don't know we don't know when we shall run out of track, but we are certain we shall. Some on this train say that what you believe will allow you to survive the derailment. Others say not. So you wonder, I mean, how is it, in light of such ominous questions, how does anybody walk around being anything other than in despair if you don't have a belief in the claims of Christ? Well, there is what I would call, I call it an irrational optimism. And it's no more demonstrated than by someone like Carl Sagan, who's the well-known professor at Cornell University and astronomer. And he once made this statement, if there were life after death, I might, no matter when I die, satisfy most of these deep curiosities and longings. But if death is nothing more than an endless dreamless sleep, this is a forlorn hope. Maybe this perspective has given me a little extra motivation to stay alive. The world is so exquisite with so much love and moral depth, and there's no reason to deceive ourselves with pretty stories for which there's little good evidence. Far better, it seems to me, in our vulnerability is to look death in the eye and to be grateful every day for the brief but magnificent opportunity that life provides. Sounds rather optimistic, but I call that an irrational optimism. I mean, he already said earlier in the statement about the deep curiosities and longings, you know, that he senses in himself. And it's an irrational optimism because it does not answer the longings of the human heart about eternity. It certainly does not suffice at the graveside. It does not meet the yearnings for justice, that ultimately there will be a right and wrong and everything we see going on around us. Carl Sagan's perspective does not give any adequate explanation of good and evil and how we should view it. It does not provide any consistent logical rationale for the intricate design of the universe and that it screams of a designer. It just doesn't give any real purpose or meaning to our existence for whatever 70, 80, or 90 years we may have on this planet. And then certainly it ignores and does not take into account the evidence for the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. No other religious leader in history claimed to rise from the dead and beyond that, or even claim to forgive somebody's sin. It's Jesus' claims that compel us to state the third premise, and that Jesus' identity matters to every person. See, the Bible, which Christians understand to be the very Word of God, God's communication to mankind in human language, 66 books written by over 40 authors over a period of 16 centuries. And yet, with all of that variety of time periods and authors, and in three or so different languages that it was originally written in, there's really a theme that runs through all of these books. And in fact, the plot summary of this book is that God created people in order to have a relationship with them, so that the created could have a relationship with the Creator. God created us to be the objects of His affection and of His infinite love. And when we think of human relationships, we just need to go to Jesus Himself, that He did something that was very radical in His day. Jews didn't typically do this. He called God His Father. And the parental relationship of father to child and the kind of love and intimacy that's in that relationship is probably the closest thing we have to liken what it is like for God to relate to His people. But something dramatic and something truly horrific happened, as is recorded in the first book of the Bible. And that is that in this wonderful relationship unhindered by sin, the first human parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God. And because they disobeyed Him, it catapulted the human race into a state of not being in a unhindered personal communion with God, but rather to be separated from God. That's why it says in the New Testament, in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's because of sin that we were in this state of separation, not only from God now and having a relationship with our Creator, but it affects even all of eternity, that we remain separated from Him, because it says in another place in Romans that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We began the service today with hearing some verses from the prophet Isaiah. Another statement we find in that same prophecy, written 600 years before Christ, it reads, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." And sin is far more than just disobeying God. It's really a rebellion that manifests itself in the most overt, active ways and in the most passive ways. But the bottom line is, is it tells God that I don't trust him, I don't respect him, I don't love you, I don't need you, I can run my own life, thank you very much. So those who ignore the message of Jesus Christ and who he was not only live a life here on this planet that is never truly filled, no matter how many things we try to fill it with. There is the judgment that we have to face when we breathe our last here. Another New Testament book, the book of Hebrews, states, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Don't misunderstand. Judgment, that's not the process of deciding whether I'm guilty or not. We're already guilty. Judgment is the determination of what the penalty and the sentence is going to be. So that's man's biggest problem. But God's remedy is that sentence, that penalty, Christ takes upon himself so that we are pardoned. That's the very language of Scripture. The Apostle Peter wrote, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And then quoting from Romans again, Romans 5, Paul writes, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we see what God's plan was, what man's big problem is, and what the remedy is that God has made available. But we have to do more than give intellectual assent to these things. The plot summary of this book is that every single human being must make a personal response to the claims of Jesus Christ. John, who was the youngest of the apostles, writes in John 1:12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The response that is required of us is believing upon him, placing our trust in him, and acknowledging that apart from Christ, we will answer for our own sins, and we will be ushered into an eternity of condemnation and separation from God. So let me recap here for just a moment. Jesus Christ claims to be the Son of God. If we conclude that his claims were false, we would have to conclude that he deliberately deceived people, that he lied, that he was a hypocrite. If he did not know his claims were false, we'd have to conclude he was sincere but deluded, that he was mistaken, self-deceived, and that his death was just a most unfortunate tragedy. But if we believe his claims are true, it again leaves us with two options. One, we reject it. Or two, we accept it and believe. And we embrace the truth that his death was the once for all payment for my sin, for our sin. And he died on my behalf, on our behalf, to be our Savior. John has stated this so clearly at the end of his first epistle. 1 John 5, we read, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, how does one go about expressing this belief? How does one go about articulating and embracing this decision? One of my favorite Bible scholars that I studied under on two different occasions, a brilliant scholar, New Greek, New Hebrew, but I love it when really brilliant people can put the cookies on the bottom shelf so we all can eat it. And this particular former teacher of mine basically presented it this way, that there are four steps to take to enter into a personal relationship with Christ. And he just called it A, B, C, and D. A, there's something to admit. We are to admit we are sinners. We are to admit that we deserve to be punished for our sin. And I know it's a blow to our pride, that we must admit the Bible's diagnosis of what our heart condition is. After all, Jesus said it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. And all of us as human beings are sick with sin. So A, something to admit. Secondly, B, there's something to believe. And it's the very things we've been presenting this morning, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior, that he paid the penalty for our sin, and that he is qualified to save sinners. And out of all the evidences for his deity, the one that is probably at the... I take that back. Let me retrace that. The one that is at the top of the list is the fact that he conquered death and rose from the dead, that we're going to celebrate in just 3 weeks, as we do every year at Easter. But really, as Christians, we celebrate that every day. So something to admit, something to believe. C, there's something to consider. And that is that Christ calls us to repentance. That's not just shame, it's not just regret, it's not just remorse, but it's, I am sorry enough that I'm turning away from this and I want to follow Christ. Not just dealing with my negative past, but seeking to walk with him in the future. Something to admit, something to believe, something to consider, and then finally, something to do. And that is to talk to God. It is to express the desires of your heart in prayer to him, admitting that we are sinners, that we need a Savior, and believing that Christ died to be our Savior, and we want to embrace his invitation. So when the crowd asked Peter at his first sermon, "Brothers, what shall we do?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Or there was a jailer once who, in the middle of the night, because of his miraculous of them not running away when it would have cost him his life probably, he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And the same answer was given, to believe on Christ. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus is portrayed as standing at a door, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will fellowship with him and he with me." And so I ask every one of you in here this morning, have you opened the door to trust Christ and invite him into your life? Or are you someone that's considered these things, but you stay on your side of the door, maybe just trying to peek through the keyhole on occasion, or perhaps once in a while shoving pennies under the door to pacify him? One of the conversations that I'm so glad they included in the movie that I saw last Thursday, they included the conversation where a very religious man named Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he didn't want it to be a public display. He said, "We know you're a teacher from God. And he wanted to know what he needed to do to have eternal life, to go to heaven. And Jesus says to him, and the movie was pretty accurate and true to the text at this point, he said, you must be born again. And the actor did a good job of being perplexed and said, what do you mean? How can a man be born again? He can't go back to his mother's womb and be born again. And Jesus went on to explain that, you know, a person is born physically and a person is born spiritually. And so despite all of your efforts to make life meaningful and to fill it with all these things, when you have this gnawing sense that something is missing, it's that you need to be in a relationship with your Creator. You need to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The great French physicist Pascal said there's a God-shaped vacuum inside the heart of every human being, and there's only one thing that's going to fill it, and that's a relationship with Christ himself. See, our condition as sinners is that when it comes to spiritual things and relating to God and having a relationship with him, we can't do it because our sin has left us in a state of death. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's no vital signs there. A corpse is a corpse. We are spiritually dead. And when a person trusts Jesus Christ and invites Christ into their life and asks him to forgive them and cleanse them of their sin, and they're trusting him as their Savior, something is quickened and made alive in us, in our spirit. In fact, Paul goes on to say that we were made alive in Christ. And it's hard to explain that to someone who's not experienced it, but I'm someone who has experienced it. It's been 47 years ago when I prayed a prayer to ask Christ into my heart and to forgive me of my sin. And there began to occur within me awakening to desires of things all of a sudden I hungered for, like knowing God, understanding his will, pleasing him, serving him. And I became keenly convicted and aware of things I needed to turn my back on and stop doing. Jesus Christ changes people. And when someone is born again, when they have this spiritual rebirth, it does make us, again using the language of Scripture, a new creature in Christ. And old things have passed away and new things do come. And so, yes, there is this wonderful prospect of eternal life. And that's a great perk, we have to admit. But also, it makes life full now. As many of you have heard me say, I had a very tumultuous childhood and a very unhappy home life. And unfortunately, during my teenage years, I got involved in quite a bit of theft and breaking into houses and shoplifting. And then I met some Christians, and I was drawn like a magnet to what I saw filled their life. And even though I didn't understand very much about the Bible, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, I understood one thing about what we've been saying this morning. And that is, there are people who have a relationship with God and people who don't, and I did not. And no one had to convince me my life was full of sin. I hope my experience is not yours. I hope none of you have ever stolen, ever broken into a house or shoplifted. But you've got other things you deal with, whether it's hatred or greed or selfishness or self-centeredness, lustful thoughts. There's all kinds of things that are manifested from a sinner's heart. But when I prayed to receive Christ, something changed in me. He changed me and continues to change me. And there's many dozens of people in this room right now that would stand up and say, that happened for me as well. And so if you are not a Christian, we commend him to you. Not only for the satisfaction and the filling of this life, but for the hope and the promise it gives for eternity, which is a very long time. I want to close by praying a prayer aloud. And if you are someone who has never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I understand you may have believed a lot of these things, but you've never really personalized it and made that personal commitment. A person could pray a prayer, much like I prayed 47 years ago, and I'm going to pray that prayer out loud, pausing after each sentence, so that you can quietly make that the prayer of your own heart if that's your desire right now. Let's pray together. again, for those who may not know Christ. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, the Savior. Lord, I admit that I am a sinner, very much in need of your forgiveness and cleansing. I invite Jesus Christ into my heart. I repent of my sins. I ask you to make me the kind of person you want me to be. Lord, help me to hunger and thirst after the things you would have me seek. Thank you, God, that you do not lie or deceive. That your scriptures tell us that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And I claim that for myself. In Jesus' name, amen.